Today we're going to be looking at one of the most well-known stories in all of the Bible. It's a story that pretty much every single child in the back probably knows by heart. It was my boy's favorite story a couple years ago, and they begged to be read it every single night. It's a story that even those who know nothing about the Bible or very little of Christianity probably know this story, or at least the names, because it's just become such a part of our language. This is wonderful and a good thing, but it can also present a challenge to us. The challenge can come if we assume that we know everything about it. And so if we're not careful, as we read through again the story of David and Goliath, our minds will start to tune out, or our hearts will go on autopilot. We'll start thinking about, you know, setting up afterwards and if there's going to be enough food or all the things that we have to do in our day. Another problem can come because we'll start to misinterpret the story because we go off of our memory of what we think God's word said instead of looking at what it actually says. Now, I'm sure I'm not going to say anything radically new this morning. Hopefully, nothing that will be incredibly different than what we have heard before. But I do want us to pause and to look close at God's word as we read the story of David and Goliath and see what does the Bible actually say and what is it that we need to be reminded of this morning. So if you have a Bible, if you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we are going to read this entire chapter. It's a long one, so if you are physically unable to stand for the whole reading of God's Word this morning, that is just fine, but we are still going to read all of it, and I just invite you to turn your hearts and your attention to the Word of God as we hear from Him. But if you would stand, if as you are able, for the reading of God's Word for 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah and Ephes-Damin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and they drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And they came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armored with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him, and as he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." The Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David, the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. And David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem, and for 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousands and see if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." And Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And when he came to the encampment, as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry, and Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army, and David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard them. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. The king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the man who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So it shall be done to the man who kills him." And Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from towards another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him as before. And when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight him. You're but a youth. He's been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. When there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David in his armor, put a helmet of bronze on his head, and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped his sword over his armor when he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And when David said to Saul, "I can't go with these, for I have not tested them," so David took them off. And he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me. I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the fields." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the fields, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. And David ran over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath to the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shearim as far as Gath and Ekron, and the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine, brought it to Jerusalem, and put his armor in his tent. And as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of his army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I don't know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him, brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you will help us this morning. Help us to not grow bored by you, to not grow bored by your word, to not grow bored by Jesus or the gospel. Help us to have warm hearts. Help us to understand and to see and to listen. What is it that we need to hear from you this morning? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Our first point this morning from our story is that we do not need to fear the enemy's might. No, don't fear the enemy's might. Now, I will do something a little different this morning because our passage is longer and it's a big chapter. I'm not going to read through the whole story again kind of as we go through it. I'm still going to refer to it a lot in these verses, so just have your Bible in front of you so you can follow. But the main thing that I want us to see here, right in the beginning, is how great this threat is. Okay, now we know the story, but if it's been a while, you might have forgotten how long this story is, especially how much buildup that we get. We had all of these detailed descriptions about Goliath. It's not just telling us he's a giant and big, it's painting this whole picture for us. Before we get there, we set the scene, right? In verse 1, we see the Philistines are coming. They're all coming in to fight, and they're entering into the land of Judah, and they're at a key place. Okay, you don't need to know exactly where it is on a map or have been there on a trip, but what you do need to know is that where the armies are gathering is kind of a beachhead into Israel. If Israel loses this battle, the Philistines are going to flood all over the land and over the whole country. And so they gather here, and verse 3 tells us the two armies are on opposite sides of a valley. One is up here on a mountain, the other one is over here on a mountain. There's just a valley between them. And then in 4 is where Goliath comes in. He's massive. Okay, he's a giant. He's 9 feet and 9 inches tall. And it's not just that he's that tall, he's also armored. Okay, 5 tells us how much the armor weighs. Just the armor on his chest weighs 126 pounds. Imagine carrying that around, just being able to walk with that, but now imagine trying to fight with that. Imagine trying to kill somebody who's wearing that, right? Trying to stab them or to poke them. None of us would be strong enough to make a dent in it, let alone kill the person wearing it. He's got armor on his legs. He has a great weapon. We see in verse 7, the tip of his spear, just the tip of that weighs 15 pounds. Go put a 15-pound weight on a stick and just try and hold it out and swing that around. And also, the tip of it is made of iron. This doesn't mean a lot to us, right? Iron and bronze, we've kind of moved past this. But this is the middle of the Bronze Age, right? But here, even though his armor is bronze, he has the very newest technology, and he has iron on his spear. That's going to be able to pierce any armor Israel could possibly have. And he has a man who goes before him that carries a shield. He's physically impressive, and he's terrifying. All of us would be horrified or scared if somebody this tall, looking like this, walked in the room right now. When we hear his taunt in 8, he mocks all of Israel, which is very normal for this time. It's kind of normal in ancient warfare, two armies. They're riding up. They're next to each other. They're getting ready to fight. What do they do before they fight? It's time to talk some trash. Okay, they're going to yell at each other. They're going to mock each other. They're going to tell each other what they're going to do to one another. And so Goliath is doing that. And he's doing it in an extreme way. And he's making a wager in verse 9. He's so confident. He says, hey, we can just decide this just me and somebody else. Pick whoever you want. I'll take them all along. And he defies not just them. In 10, he really is defying their God. He is saying that nobody can beat me. Defy all the ranks of Israel. And we see their reaction in 11. Saul and all Israel hear the words. They're dismayed and greatly afraid. No one is willing to go and fight. No one's willing to break ranks. No one's willing to go out. They see the power of the enemy and they want nothing to do with it. Now remember, what do we know about Saul? Why was Saul chosen to be king? Well, Saul was chosen to be king because they wanted a king like the nations. They wanted somebody rich and handsome, and they wanted somebody tall. So they got somebody tall. They got the tallest person in all Israel. His shoulders are everybody. The other next tallest person's head just comes to his shoulders. He is a giant in Israel, but now here is a giant from Gath. So what we need to recognize here, it is not just the story that, hey, Goliath's tall and he's a giant. It's not just that he is another warrior from another nation. There is some incredible spiritual significance to what is happening here. Goliath is standing as an enemy of God and as an enemy of the people of God. He is a representative of Satan and of all who stand and defy God and all who oppose his people. It would be fair to say he is an antichrist, not the antichrist, but he is an antichrist and a forerunner of many yet to come. Don't think of this battle as just, you know, one of many Israel's fights, but this one's between a giant and a little boy. This is a battle happening between the people of God and the kingdom of darkness. And it's in this context of this battle, if this is what's happening, the people of God and the kingdom of God are going to fight against the kingdom of Satan and sin. The people of God have no reason to be afraid of how strong the enemy is, no matter who they bring up in front. And it is in this way that David is much like Jesus. It's foreshadowing Jesus, a type of Jesus, you know, whatever words you want to use here, that he, like David, stands on our behalf in front of the people of God as our representative against sin and darkness and Satan. And Jesus certainly has nothing to fear from sin or death because he defeated all of them on the cross. And he will defeat them all again when he returns. If all these are true, when it comes to us and our own lives, we also have nothing to fear. We do not need to be afraid of the enemy's might. Now again, contextually, this doesn't seem to just be talking about, right, like any kind of challenge or difficult thing that we might face. Okay, it's not that our neighbor who's kind of annoying is a Goliath, or our chronic pain, or other things that may be very real challenges, right? It's not to diminish those. But this passage isn't just about, hey, we can overcome any kind of challenge if we just have some faith. That really, it's reminding us that, hey, us as a chosen nation, as a royal priesthood, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and as the body of Christ, as his representatives in the world, we can and should boldly stand and oppose the kingdom of darkness and any champions that it would send in its way. That when it comes to spiritual warfare, when it comes to the way Satan's working in the world, the attacks of demons in the realms of darkness, that there is nothing to fear. We do not have to fear the Antichrist or any Antichrist in our world. That when we look at what Satan is doing, look at how strong things seem, the might of the enemy, as it comes to fight God's people, we don't have anything to be afraid of. We don't have to act like Saul in Israel. So our first point. Our second one is that you need to not trust in your own might. Okay, don't fear the enemy's might, but also don't trust in your own might. Okay, this is why we can't trust in our might and why it's important, because when we're facing the enemies of God, when we're engaging in spiritual warfare, when we are facing Satan and demons and the powers of hell, you know, how strong your muscles are not really that important. It's also not really that helpful in how smart you are. You know what? I think I'm going to outsmart this. I think I've got the capability to take down and stop Satan's plan. I've got it figured out. That's not what David does. That's not why he succeeds. And we would be mistaken as well if we read the story about the greatness of David, or even if we made it just about the greatness of David's faith, though that's there. But what we need to see is, look, David is not trusting in his own ability or in his own might. In 12, David's introduced to us, right? We get to see our hero, and he's young. He's the youngest of 8 sons. Okay, 7 sons was really the ideal number of sons to have in the ancient world. 8 isn't like, woo, even better. It's David's kind of the runt. We had enough. Here's an extra one. So he's very young. And Saul is old, he's getting up there, and we see that the 3 older brothers, David's eldest brothers, are old enough to join the army and go to battle. David is far too young to do so. He's too young to volunteer. But we see, even here in 15, Saul is going back and forth, or David's going back and forth from Saul to still feed his father's sheep. He's still playing before Saul. He's still playing the harp. He's still kind of involved in Saul's court. And yet, he still has to go back home because he has sheep to take care of. It says again, there's a number of references all throughout this passage to sheep, but the scripture keeps trying to tell us David is a good shepherd. David, even here in the midst of this story, is taking care of his sheep. And he will continue to do that. We also see that for 40 days, the Philistine has come forward and taken a stand morning and evening. For 40 days, he has been taunting Israel twice a day. Once in the morning, once in the evening, he is continuing to stand and to mock and to challenge the people of God. And no one is doing anything about it. No one is responding. So David, he gets to go to the battle finally in 17, but he doesn't go to fight. He goes to bring some food. Some details about it. He's taking his brothers, some grain. He's kind of bringing them like a care basket. It's also, let's take some really good cheese. Let's take it to their commander who's in charge of them so that he doesn't like send them on some suicide mission or put them in the front so that he knows to kind of take care of my brothers too. And so he was also sent to get a report. Okay, go see what happens and bring a token back if you can. You see, David's going to bring quite the token back to his tent. Though it's not quite what his dad asked for. But he's not sent to fight, just to get food. And even at 20, we see even as he does this, we get this detail, he rises early in the morning and leaves the sheep with a keeper and takes provisions and goes as Saul's taking. It's a small detail, it's extra. The Bible really wants you to know that David is a good shepherd. And also when his brother complains about it, we know it's wrong. We come, okay, he gets there, 2021, the armies are gathering, they're lining up, the battle might be today, and so David starts to run because he wants to see what's going to happen. He's arrived, but he leaves the things in the charge of the keeper of the baggage and runs to go greet his brothers. Like any young boy, there's about to be a battle, I want to go watch it. Let's go see what's going to happen, I want to be there. We also look close. Why would he give us this detail? Okay, David is leaving his things with the keeper of the baggage because something important is about to happen that God is going to do. The battle's about to begin, and David doesn't stay with the baggage and hide. He runs towards where it is. Last time we had baggage mentioned in 1 Samuel, it's when God was choosing a king, and Saul was hiding in the baggage. This would be a very natural time for a young boy to hide somewhere safe when a battle's about to happen, but David does not do that. There's some parallels being given between David and Saul. 24, everybody else sees it, and they flee. They're running away, and they're very much afraid. It's clear there won't be any battle today. They're already running away. And they're kind of, this is where we find out that there's some reward. If somebody dared to fight Goliath, if they did the impossible and won, the king will richly reward them. They get to be rich, get plenty of money. They're going to get to marry the king's daughter, be a part of the royal family. And what does it mean by making the house free? That means that house, that whole household, everyone from that line gets to be immune from taxes kind of in perpetuity. That'd be a pretty good deal today. That definitely would have been a good deal back then when taxes were even higher. So this is all the great reward. That's awesome. You think somebody would just, you know, try on the one in a millionth chance that they could win, but nobody even wants to think about it. And in 26, this is when David speaks for the very first time. These are his first words that are recorded in Scripture. Okay, if we were watching a movie of this unfold, so this would be like the director having, okay, we know this is all about David, we know what the story is, and yet he's not talking yet. We're watching him, we're seeing him, but he hasn't said anything, and he doesn't say anything until this moment. Why? Because it's meant to be significant. There's a purpose behind it. I watched a movie recently. It's kind of a dumb action movie. I definitely wouldn't recommend it. There's nothing super holy about it, but it had almost no dialogue. We're just going to punch each other and kill each other, and then every now and then somebody would talk and be like, whoa, somebody said two words. Wow. That's kind of what this is doing. This is how the author is doing it, that David's not saying anything until now he speaks. What is he going to say? The anticipation is building, and we look at the words, and he's not really asking about the reward. He's not asking because he wants to know, hey, what can I get? How much money is it again? Well, which daughter is it? It's, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God. He is focused on Israel being shamed. He's asking, who is this man who is defying and insulting our God? It's not that Goliath is embarrassing them as a people or embarrassing his brothers. It's that he is embarrassing the name of the Lord. Something has to be done. Already, David is not looking at how strong Goliath is. He's not looking at how strong he is or Israel. He's looking at how strong God is. And 28, his brothers are immediately upset. Kind of remind me of Joseph's brothers here. I think there's certainly some jealousy because they know he's going to be king. His older brother, we see, he's angry at David. He accuses him of being a bad shepherd. Oh, I know you left the sheep, which we know that David didn't do. But they're demeaning, they're attacking, they're assuming the worst of his motives. And David's response in 29 of, what have I done? Didn't I? Another translation, they just say, like, I just said one thing. Like, I can't talk. David responding that way, Eliab responding this way, tells me this seems to be a repeated conversation that happens in the household of Jesse. But word gets to Saul about David in 31, and it seems that David is the only one who asks, hey, isn't somebody going to do something? Just daring to ask that question shows enough faith that it's notable. And so David's brought before Saul. In 32, we get these beautiful words. David says to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, meaning Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Says, nobody needs to be afraid. We can stop all this running. I will do it. I'll volunteer. And he offers himself not as a champion, but as a servant. Immediately, objections come again. Saul says, no, you don't have the ability to do this. You can't do this. You're a child. You're young. You're a youth. Since Goliath was a child, he's been killing people. Look how big he is. And again, we see Saul is looking at the outside. God looks at the inside. Saul is looking at David's ability. He's not looking at God's ability. There also is irony here. Saul is looking and saying, you know, you're too young. Well, we really need, because this guy is tall, we need somebody who's really tall, somebody who's really good at fighting, maybe somebody who's experienced, maybe somebody who has armor and that natural ability. If only we had that person, then maybe God could use them. Saul is that person. Saul is the one who should do this. Or literally anybody. Anybody in all of Israel should just have faith and trust the Lord and God will deliver them. And yet none of them do it, but David is willing. And look at how David responds. If we don't read it carefully, we might think David's talking about, no, I know how to kill stuff. I'm pretty good, thinking about his own abilities. But he says in 34, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when a lion or a bear take a lamb from the flock, I go after him, I catch him by the beard, I strike him, and I kill them. He goes on to say, I've killed lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. Why? For he has defied the armies of the living God. This is not David talking about his own prowess, his own strength. It's not him saying, oh, I've killed before. I know what to do. It's David saying, hey, I've done this because, why? When they come and take a lamb, when things come and try to steal the sheep, I've gone and rescued the sheep and delivered them. And now this uncircumcised Philistine is defying and insulting the sheep of God. And I will go and take care of it. In 37, he says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. He is not appealing to his own abilities, his own might. He is appealing to God and God's deliverance and what God can do. He's bringing up past experience not to show that he's qualified. Sure, I've seen God do this in the past. I know that God will do it again. If God does it in small things like with bears and lions, surely God will do it when somebody is challenging God. David's trusting in the power of God. He's trusting that God will be with him like he always has been. And then again, you know, 34, it's that David is willing to go where the sheep have been stolen, that where the enemy come to steal, kill, and destroy, he goes and gets the sheep back. You see, there are layers to this story, right? There's one level of this description of David and his faith and how God uses him as a deliverer. And there's, you know, the application, we need to trust Jesus, have faith like David. But there's another how David is very much like Jesus will be. Jesus is the good shepherd. In John 10, the good shepherd who cares for the sheep. And when someone steals the sheep to devour the sheep or to attack the sheep, Jesus goes and seeks the sheep that was lost. And Jesus is willing to lay down his very life and die that the sheep may be redeemed. And Jesus himself was continually mocked and overlooked. Why? Because they didn't think he looked like what the Messiah should look like. No, you don't understand, Jesus. The Romans are so big. Satan, the enemy, look at the power of sin and darkness. We need someone who can overthrow this. We need somebody who can do all of these kinds of things. They didn't think he was the one who could save. But he was. And Saul still doesn't believe. We see in 38, he goes, okay, Lord be with you. Here, take my armor. So he puts on his armor on David, the sword and the helmet, and he wraps it all around. He says, okay, you can try it, but I'm gonna give you the best stuff that I got. Gives him the best sword and the best armor, the same sword, the same armor that's been used to kill probably thousands of Philistines before, but it doesn't work. David can't even walk in it. Hebrew gives us the picture. He's tripping over himself. He can't move. How are you going to fight a giant if you can't even take two steps forward? It's probably foolish. So David says, I can't do it. And we see the description of what he takes in 40. Takes the shepherd's staff in his hand, chooses 5 smooth stones from the brook, puts them in his pouch, a sling in his hand, and he approaches the Philistines. Again, David goes into battle, not dressed as a warrior, not dressed as a king. He goes dressed as a shepherd to go and save the sheep from the one who would destroy them. He goes with the only things a shepherd would have, and he goes not with the tools of man, the tools of God. Sometimes there's a lot of things, right, we can make of these stones. I don't think we need to go overboard here. And okay, well, there's 5 stones, and that's symbolic for these, you know, 5 things. But there definitely is something happening here. There's some symbolic meanings. The main thing, we get all these long descriptions of Goliath and exactly all his armor and what it is. And then we get these details. What is it that David has? He just has the tools of the shepherd. And this isn't anything kind of magic stone. He's just going to pick up 5 good ones from the creek. And he'll reach in. He's going to grab one randomly. We're just supposed to see that he has the tools of a shepherd because he's not putting his trust in what he's taking into battle, but in the one he's going in battle with. So it's not the story of David winning because of his military genius. There are those, especially those who don't know Jesus, I understand why they don't get the story. They can make it about, well, you know, he really just had superior weaponry. Or it's not he found a magic stone that can't miss, or he just had the perfect thing at the perfect time and it all made this happen. It is David is standing as a representative of God to fight on behalf of God's people against the enemy of God. And you cannot fight the enemies of God with the weapons of the world. This is what I think we have to understand. This is where we can get off track. Can see Christians or people start to think, you know what, this battle is so serious, sin is so bad, you know, the enemy is doing so much work, you know, maybe we got to go ally ourselves with people who don't know Jesus. Maybe we even have to, you know, ends justify the means. We're trying to do this for the kingdom of God, or things are so bad, so it's okay if we compromise a little bit, or maybe don't follow all of God's word here because, you know, this is just too important. Maybe we even need to use the weapons of the enemy so that we can beat them. None of that is what David does, and none of that is what we should do. When we put on the armor of the world and we take the weapons of the world, we can't walk. We'll fall. We can't trust in our own strength. We can't trust in the strength of the world. We have to trust in the weapons of God. I mean, look at Jesus. Okay, when Jesus faced down Satan and sin, he didn't come in to win with horses and armor and swords. He defeated sin and death through suffering and humiliation on the cross, and he rose in victory, having set the captives free and delivered us from sin and death. So our third and our last point is that we need to trust in the might of God's name. We need to trust in the might of God's name. This is what we get to see. We got to trust in the name of Jesus. This is what David puts his faith in. David's not afraid of the enemy. David doesn't trust in his own strength or ability. He just trusts in God's name alone. The battle finally comes. We have 47 verses of buildup till we get to the battle. You would think, man, if all of that is there, this battle is going to be awesome. It's going to be great. It's 36 words. It's very short. Goliath moves forward, his shield's going with him, when he sees finally after 40 days someone's going to come, but he's disgusted. Right? He can't believe that this red-haired, cute little child would try to fight him. It's a joke. And he thinks it's a joke. Okay, it makes me think of sometimes, right, you'll see football teams when they're practicing, you know, they might have, you know, maybe a child who's sick, who's come to visit them, and you know, he's got cancer. Like, hey, we'll dress you up, and they give him the football, and they run a play, and, oh, he scored a touchdown, we couldn't tackle him, and it's cute, and it's sweet, and, you know, it's nice like that. That's fun when that happens, but, you know, when the Red River rivalry happens, nobody's going to put an 8-year-old in at quarterback. No, this is kind of important. We want to win right now. That's fine over there, but... And if somebody did do that, like, are you kidding me? Is this a joke? Like, we're going to hit him. Like, we ain't going to lose. This is what Goliath says. You think this child is going to beat me? And again, he curses David's God, and David turns to the Philistines and says, you have come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. David names his weapons. He says, I don't have a sword. I don't have a shield. I don't have a spear. I don't have a javelin. I don't have armor. I have the name of God. That's it. You know, there's this common feeling, and it's in Scripture some. There's this ancient magic and power in names, people believe, but there is only one name that has true power. There's only one name that defeats giants. It's the name of our God. And David trusts in the power of the name. He trusts so much in the power, he runs towards this armored giant with only a name. And he trusts that the name of the Lord of hosts will defeat Goliath. And he makes it clear too, I'm fighting you not because you've insulted my king or my people are going to kill us. It's because you have defied the God of the armies of Israel. And 46, this day the Lord will deliver you to my hand. I will strike you down and I will cut off your head. He doesn't say, I hope. He doesn't say, maybe. He has confidence that God is going to do this. Why? Because it's not about David and Goliath. It's about the people of God and the enemies of God. And who is going to win when God's name is on the line? God's going to win. God will deliver. It will happen. He says, I'll give your dead bodies to the hosts of the Philistines this day, to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Why? That all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. That for the rest of all of eternity, people will hear the story of what has happened and what has gone on here, and not that they would know the name of David, but that they would know the name of Yahweh. That the people would know that the God of the Bible is true, and that this assembly may know the Lord saves, not with sword, not with spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. It says that he will remind us, because the nation of Israel needs to be reminded how they win battles. They win battles by being the smallest or being the biggest, by having the most swords, by having the most people. They win battles by having cavalry. They win because of God. They will win because God determines who is going to win. He gives the enemies into their hands, and that's what they need to remember. That God doesn't save with might. And this is still true for us. God doesn't need revival. God doesn't need big churches. God doesn't need charismatic preachers to proclaim the gospel. God can do anything he wants to do with children and with stones, that they may cry out. The battle finally comes. It's just two verses. It's really just one. Goliath comes and David runs at him, which I love. David runs quickly, fast as he can. Every step that David took was an act of faith and trust in the power of the name of God. He takes out one stone. He throws it. God guides it, hits Goliath in the forehead. He falls down and he's dead. David prevails with a sling and with a stone. He didn't need five. He just had one. And David chops off the head of Goliath with his own sword because David didn't have one. And all the Philistines run away because they realize the power of God. In the middle of it, Israel rises up and chases them back. And we're done. They go plunder the camp. And that big impressive armor that Goliath wore, David takes that home. That's his token. But it's not just a trophy for David and his might, but it is a trophy and a reminder and a memorial of the power of the name of God. When we read this story, I don't think it should make us think like how awesome we are, how we can kill the giants in our own life. Right, so hopefully it gives us some confidence and trust in the Lord, but what it should make us realize is the greatness of Jesus and what he's done on our behalf. It should make us realize the greatness of the name of God and the greatness of the name of Jesus and what God does in his name. It's because of the name of Jesus, right, that I can stand here and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God boldly without shame. It's because of the name of Jesus that we can pray. We can go before the throne of grace boldly and ask in the name of Jesus. We don't just use that phrase because it's a nice, cute religious thing. It makes us sound really good. We use it because the only reason the God of the cosmos can answer us and listen to us is because we come in the name of Jesus. When we say the name of Jesus, it has power. It is in the name of Jesus that darkness flees. It is in the name of Jesus that demons are cast out. It is in the name of Jesus that the sick are healed. It is in the name of Jesus that sins are forgiven. It is in the name of Jesus that we are baptized. It is in the name of Jesus that we trust for salvation. And it is in the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. This morning we've just looked at the story of how David defeated Goliath. It's not just the story of one man against another. It is a story of how David, representing the people of God, defeats the kingdom of darkness. It reminds us how this story points to Jesus as our representative, brings victory to the kingdom of God, how he defeated sin and darkness and death and Satan himself on the cross of Calvary. The story points us towards the final day when Jesus will defeat the beast and the prophet and the Antichrist and all who stand before him on that final day in victory, brought just by the name of God. And because all of this is true, we have nothing to fear when we see the enemy's might. We have no reason to trust in our own strength or to have to. And we have every reason to trust in the power of the name above every name, Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us, for the worship team to come up. Lord, I thank you for the name of Jesus. Thank you that we, as your people this morning, can call out to you by your name and that you will hear us. Lord, we ask that you would help us, that you would strengthen us. We ask that if there are those here who do not yet know your name, who do not yet trust your name, that it would be proclaimed, that they would hear. You would reveal yourself once again in your might and in your power and draw yourself to them, that they may trust in you and you alone and be adopted into our families, our brothers and sisters in the faith. We ask that you would help us who do trust in you, that you would help us to not be afraid when we see what the enemy is doing. You would help us to not trust in our own abilities, but instead to depend with every fiber of our being on you and your strength and your might. And would you remind us again of the power of the name above every name, the name that one day every tongue will confess, the name of Jesus. And we pray this in that name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we worship our Savior one more time through song? All right, so I'll bless the food and then I will bless you. Lord, I just I thank you for the Dillmans for bringing them here. I thank you for the new life that is coming. I pray that you will just continue to guard her as she grows and help her to come and join us at the appointed time and be healthy. And I also just pray that you would bless this food, that you would bless our time together in fellowship and getting to break bread together with one another. I also pray that you would bless these people. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. God bless you. Go in peace.